Well, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning as we open up our Bibles and read and study. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful this morning for the possession of the written word of God. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Scriptures, the revelation of your mind and your will for us. But Lord, we confess that this is a difficult book for us, and that left to ourselves, it will remain a closed book. The meaning of it will be locked up away from us unless your Spirit comes this morning and makes plain the truth of your word. Father, we would not trust in ourselves or look to ourselves, but we would look to you that you might feed us from your word. And grant, Lord, that what we look into today will be food for our souls. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ displayed before us in a fresh way as we look into your holy word this morning. May your Spirit come and break open the word and open up our minds and hearts and give us the understanding we need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Apostle Peter preached at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he described Jesus of Nazareth as one who went about doing good. And surely even a surface reading of the gospel accounts will show us that this is certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went from place to place helping people. We read of men and women who had all kinds of needs, and the Lord Jesus ministered to those needs. Some people needed food, some needed shelter from the elements, healings of various kinds. Some were healed from paralysis, some from leprosy, withered limbs, fevers, hemorrhaging, blindness, lameness, palsy, and other maladies. And again in the gospel records, we see the Lord Jesus Christ helping people who come to him. They come to him, they seek for help, and he helps them. He gives them the things many times that they ask for, and it results in the rejoicing of the one who receives Jesus' help. And we see this over and over again in the scriptures. However, there is at least one individual in the gospels who comes to our Lord Jesus Christ for help and goes away from Jesus, not rejoicing, but sorrowful. And this individual goes away from the Lord Jesus, not helped, but in need. And as far as we know, this person never was helped by the Lord Jesus. Maybe he was, but we don't know for sure. The scripture doesn't say that he was. And what's particularly striking about this is that this individual didn't come to Jesus looking for relief from some temporal need. This individual wasn't coming looking for food or money or shelter or physical healing, as so many people did. But this was an individual who came to the Lord Jesus Christ seeking help with the higher needs of the soul. This person came seeking for spiritual help. And he goes away from the Lord Jesus, not helped, but hurting. Well, this morning we're going to study the particular case of this individual, and I'm sure that many of you have already guessed who this is. I'm referring to the well-known account of the rich young ruler found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And so I would urge you, please, to take a Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you. And if you don't know your way around the Bible very well, you can ask for help from someone nearby, and I know they'll be glad to help you. No need to be embarrassed about that. But Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and if you'll turn there, and I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 23. Luke 18, beginning with verse 18. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Well, there are three things that we're going to look into this morning in connection with this passage. The first thing that we're going to be looking into is seven things about this person. We're told at least seven things about this individual, not only from this account, but also the parallels in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10. The first thing we learn about this individual is that he was a young person. In Matthew's account, we won't turn there, but in Matthew's account, he's called the young man. And there's a very particular term that's used there to refer to a male somewhere between the ages of 25 and 40. And some of you will be very happy to know that in the Bible, a young man is someone anywhere between the ages of 25 and 40. He was a young man. He was in the prime of his life and making his way in the world and succeeding at it. But even though he was a young man, he would not put off thoughts about God from his mind. He would not put off thoughts about his soul until he was older or until he was on his deathbed. How often this is the case. People don't get serious about God. They don't get serious about the afterlife until they're older, or maybe even when they're conscious that they're dying and they're on their deathbed. But not so with this young man. He would not spend his days in pleasure-seeking and pursuing whatever his heart desired and then put off thoughts about God until later. No, he desired to be confident now as a young man about his relationship to God. He wanted to be confident of his acceptance with God. He wanted to be assured about blessedness, that blessedness would be his in the afterlife. And so he comes to Jesus with a question as a young person, just like some here this morning. You are a young person. You fit within that category of a young man or a young woman. And so he comes to Jesus as a young man. Second thing we learn about this person, he was a wealthy person. According to verse 23, this young man was extremely rich. Matthew and Mark tell us that he owned much property. And so this was not a poor individual. This was a wealthy young man, and he possessed sufficient means and provision so as to be freed up from the worries and the cares about money and material possessions that most of us have to deal with in our lives. Apparently, he possessed enough money to obtain not only what he needed, but in large measure what he wanted as well. So he was a young man. He was a wealthy person. Thirdly, we learn that he was a prominent person. In verse 18, Luke designates him as a certain ruler. Now, we don't know what kind of a ruler he was. He might have been a civil ruler, but he also could have been a religious ruler as well, rather than civil, because the same title is given to Jairus. Some of you know about Jairus in Matthew 9 and verse 18, and that man Jairus in Mark 5 and verse 22 is called a ruler of the synagogue. The very same word is used. So it's possible that this rich young man was some type of a synagogue official. We don't know for sure. But in any case, he was an important person. What is clear is that he occupied some position, some place of authority and responsibility. We learn a fourth thing about this individual. He was also a moral and religious person. And this is evident from at least three considerations. For one thing, he manifests a concern for spiritual things. In verse 18, he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when was the last time you ever thought about inheriting eternal life? Perhaps you've thought about what you're going to eat for your next meal, or perhaps you thought about how are you going to pay for your bills, or how you were going to be able to buy some nicer clothes, or maybe drive a nicer car. But probably some of you can't remember the last time you asked this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so this tells us something about this young man, that he was a moral and religious person. God and heaven and eternity weren't completely absent from his thoughts. For another thing, this young man could boast of a life that validated his religious profession, at least from a superficial standpoint. Speaking of the commandments of God, he says in verse 21, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Wow, what a claim that is. All these commandments I have kept from my youth. This young man was not conscious of any moral offenses before God or men. From the time he was a small boy, as long as he could remember, he had been consciously concerned to keep the commandments of God. And then there's a third indication that he was a moral and religious person. In third place, he was reverent and he was respectful. Because according to Mark's account, he knelt before the Lord Jesus. He bowed down before him with reverence and respect. We don't know at all that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, as divine. We don't know that he saw Jesus as being anything more than a religious teacher. But still, he was respectful. He wasn't a rude, inconsiderate man. Others may be blasphemous. Other people may tell God jokes. Other people may be irreligious and disrespectful, but not him. Others may give themselves up to godlessness and atheism and sensuality and materialism and filthiness, but not him. Something of the fear of God had gripped his heart. There was something of the fear of God in his heart that preserved him from being completely given over to all the evil desires and the garbage that was in his heart. He was a moral and religious man. And so here is this fellow. He's a young, wealthy, prominent, and religious man. What more could he want? A lot of people, if they had those things, if they had youth and they had money and means, if they were prominent and had position and authority, and if they were even religious, they would be very happy people. What more could anyone desire than this? All appears to be well with this young man, but a closer examination reveals that some vital things were missing. Not only was he young and wealthy and prominent and religious, but there's a fifth thing about him, and that is that he was mistaken. He was mistaken. In spite of all these advantages that he enjoyed, there were some fundamental misconceptions and inaccuracies in his thinking. He was mistaken about at least two things. First thing he was mistaken about the nature of gospel salvation. Now, I would imagine that probably everybody in this room has heard the word gospel before. But how many of you know what it is? How many of you know what gospel salvation is? Well, here's a young man. He was religious. Apparently, in his own mind, he had kept all the commands of God since he was a small boy. But he was ignorant, mistaken rather, about the nature of gospel salvation. Notice once again the question in verse 18. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so we can see that the young man believed that eternal life was something that was earned. He believed that there was something that he must do, that there was something he was able to do in order to obtain acceptance with God. And this was a great mistake, a big mistake, because we read in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "By grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not the result of works, so that no one will boast." And again, we read in Titus 3 and verse 5, "He saved us," and the word of God couldn't be clearer, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." And so this young man thinks there's something he can do, something he must do, in order to receive eternal life. He was mistaken about the nature of gospel salvation. There was a second thing he was mistaken about. He was mistaken about his own spiritual condition. Because had he understood the real demands, the spiritual demands of God's holy law, and if he had really understood the quality of his imagined obedience, then he would have seen that he's never kept God's law. Never. Not even once. He'd never even begun to keep the least of God's commands. And had he known his true spiritual condition, instead of saying, "All these I've kept from my youth," he would have said with shame and alarm, "All these things I have broken from my youth up." Not kept. And so this young man was mistaken. Seriously mistaken about the nature of gospel salvation. And he was also mistaken about his own spiritual condition. He thought he was innocent because he was ignorant. And you know, when you're ignorant, you don't know. You don't know what you don't know because you're ignorant. And there are many people just like this young man today. They think themselves innocent before God because they are ignorant. So here's this young man. He's wealthy, prominent, religious, mistaken. Sixthly, he was dissatisfied. It's another thing we see about him. He was dissatisfied. After claiming to have kept the commandments of God since his youth, in Mark's account, he paradoxically asked Jesus, "What am I still lacking?" Here in Luke, Jesus says, "One thing you're lacking." In Mark's account, he says to Jesus, "What am I still lacking?" And so in this young man, we see a strange mixture of self-satisfaction and nagging dissatisfaction. All at the same time. He's self-assured, he's self-satisfied, and yet, at the same time, he's unhappy. In spite of his wealth, in spite of his religion, in spite of his influence, in spite of his morality, and in spite of all the advantages he enjoyed, there was yet a prevailing sense of dissatisfaction buried deep within him. Notwithstanding all these advantages, he doesn't have a good conscience. He still senses something is missing. Something is wrong. Eternal life still eludes him. He's not sure that he has it. In spite of all the advantages and benefits that he enjoys in life, he still doesn't have peace of heart. And he's restless in his soul. And his dissatisfaction apparently is sufficient. It's strong enough to compel him to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ with a measure of earnestness and reverence. Well, we come now to the seventh and final thing that we learn about this young man, and that is that he was a despairing person. In spite of all the blessings he enjoyed, he was a despairing person. He was despairing before he came to Jesus, and he's even more despairing after coming to Jesus. Look at verse 23. Luke 18, look at verse 23. When he heard these things, when he heard what Jesus said to him, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. We don't think of rich people as being sad, do we? Some of us think, if I'm rich, I won't be sad. But here is this man. He's sad because he's rich. He goes to Jesus for help. Jesus speaks to him. Now he goes away sad because he's rich. He didn't get from Jesus what he thought he wanted or what he thought he needed. What he received from Jesus wasn't what he expected. We see this today, don't we? A lot of people, they'll go to church and they'll get religious for all kinds of reasons, but they don't get what they want. When they don't get what they want out of their religion, then they're sad. They're disappointed. And that's the case with this young man. Here he is. He doesn't receive from the Lord what he expected. And in a moment, as it were, Jesus dispels his delusions about his own imagined goodness. Yeah, he felt pretty good about himself when he came to Jesus, but in a moment, Jesus just blows that all away and confronts him with the unpleasant truth about his soul and his unwillingness to face himself and deal with himself left him despairing and sorrowful, not rejoicing. Matthew says he went away grieving. Mark, in his account, says his face fell. So he became very sad. Here's this young man, wealthy, prominent, and moral, mistaken, dissatisfied, and despairing. There are many, aren't there? Just like this young man today. Just exactly like this young man. Maybe there's somebody here this morning. This is what you're like. Maybe looking at this young man is kind of like looking in a mirror. Maybe you can see yourself in the life of this young man. So this is the first thing this morning. We want to look at seven things that we learn about this young man. The second thing we want to do is think about two things about Jesus' replies. Jesus responds to the young man. He says two things to him, and we want to think about these things. First of all, notice the wisdom in Jesus' reply in verses 19 and 20. The wisdom of Jesus' reply. Our Lord is so wise, isn't he? We see this in the Gospels, how wise he is and the way he interacts with people. And here, as Jesus responds to this young man, he manifests a penetrating discernment and a deep understanding of the real condition of this young man. He properly diagnoses, does some spiritual troubleshooting, and properly diagnoses this young man's condition. First of all, with respect to his views about moral goodness. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And if you compare the different synoptic accounts, you'll see that there are some differences here. In Matthew, the young man addresses Jesus as teacher, and then he asks him, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus then says, "Well, why are you asking me about what is good?" It's a little bit different in Luke and Mark. In those accounts, the young man addresses Jesus as good teacher, and then Jesus asks him, "Why are you calling me good?" And no matter what the case, the lesson is the same in all three accounts. Jesus essentially says to this young man, "You are not conceiving of goodness in an adequate way when you lightly address me as good teacher. If you wish to contemplate goodness, you should think of God, who alone is good, and you should think about keeping his commandments." In Matthew, the young man asked Jesus what good thing he might do to inherit eternal life. And again, the conception of the young man, his conception of goodness, is inadequate. And Jesus, by his response, implies that the thoughtless use of the word good in addressing one whom the young man regards as a mere human teacher is an index of his superficial view of goodness. In other words, his quickness to call Jesus good, as well as his belief that there was some good thing that he could do to merit eternal life, betrays his inferior views of what objective moral goodness really is. It also betrays his inflated views of himself and his own inherent moral goodness. And again, just like so many people today, they look at the standard that God has. God's standard of righteousness is a standard of perfection. And they recognize, well, nobody's perfect. So what they try to do is pull God's righteous standard down to bring it within reach of their own imagined goodness, to try to bridge the gap between those two things. And so Jesus, in great wisdom, diagnoses the problem, first of all, with the young man's views of moral goodness. But notice, secondly, that Jesus, by his discerning reply, uncovers another flaw in the young man's thinking, and that has to do with his views of salvation. Because by this question, the young man betrays a belief in a scheme of salvation by works. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking that the possession of eternal life is a result of something that he does, that there's something within his power to do so that he can earn salvation and eternal life from God. And so in the spirit of Proverbs 26 and verse 5, Jesus answers the fool according to his folly. And he basically says to the young man, "Okay, you want to do something to inherit eternal life? All right then, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments." And then Jesus lists five of the Ten Commandments, all from the second table of the law. He lists the seventh, then the sixth, then the eighth, then the ninth, and the fifth, in that order. And then the young man confirms his inferior view of the spirituality of the law and confirms his belief in salvation by works. Look at what he says in verse 21. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth. It's like he's saying to Jesus, oh, I already did all that. You tell me that's what I need to do? Oh, no sweat. I've already passed those tests. Come on, there's got to be something more that I can do. All my life, I've kept God's commandments. I'm no hypocrite. You don't understand who you're talking to here. I'm not a wicked person. I've kept all these. What more can I do? And this brings us to a second observation about Jesus' replies. We've seen, first of all, the wisdom of Jesus' reply in verses 19 and 20. Notice, secondly, the suitableness of Jesus' reply in verse 22. Jesus is the master physician of the soul. He's diagnosed the problem. Now he's going to write the prescription, right? And he knows just what to say. He says in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus has correctly assessed this man's condition, his spiritual condition, by the wise reply in verses 19 and 20. Now he administers the proper treatment for his condition in verse 22. He's addressed the flaws in this young man's thinking. Now he goes directly to the heart of the real matter. He basically, you catch what he's saying? He's saying, you're a covetous man. And he could have just put it like that. He could have said that. But this is so much better the way he does it. You're a covetous man. You're an idolater, and you don't even realize it. You have a greedy heart. You don't really love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what? You don't love other people like you love yourself. Not really. And you're blind to it. You don't realize it. The young man loved money, and he loved the things that money can buy. And he was unwilling to part with those things for Christ. He's faced with a choice between Christ and his possessions. And he makes his choice. He chooses his possessions. And then he goes away from Jesus sorrowful. Religion didn't make this man happy. It made him grieve. Made him sorrowful. Because he loved the world. He loved the things of the world. And one more thing before we come to our final point. Understand that Jesus here is not creating an 11th commandment here. When he tells the young man he's got to sell everything, he's not creating an 11th commandment. It's like there's the 10 commandments and he kept all those. Well, there's an 11th now that you need to keep. That's not what's happening at all. Christian discipleship doesn't necessitate selling everything that you have. Jesus isn't saying, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to liquidate all your assets, give them all away, and then you can follow me. In order to be a follower of mine, you got to do. It's not what he's saying. Because if he was saying that, then Paul would have said something about it later on in one of the letters he wrote when he's dealing with wealthy people. Let's for a moment just turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look with me at verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look what Paul says to those who are wealthy in verses 17 through 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 6. He tells Timothy, this is what Timothy's to tell the wealthy people in the church. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, you tell those wealthy people that they need to sell everything and liquidate it all, and then they can become Christians and follow me. No, instead, he's to tell them that they're to keep their hope fixed on God, and they're to be generous with other people. And so what Jesus is essentially telling this young man is that he has to make a choice. He's got to make a choice. It's either he's going to follow Jesus, or else he's going to worship his riches. He's going to follow Jesus or he's going to follow after his riches. He says to the young man, as it were, either follow me or follow the sinful desires of your own heart. And this is the same choice every single one of us is confronted with in our lives. Doesn't matter whether we've got money or not. Doesn't matter what our situation is. This is the very same choice we're confronted with. Either follow Jesus or follow yourself. Follow Jesus and do what he wants you to do, or follow yourself and do what you want to do. That's the choice every one of us faces. Some here this morning, you know that you're not following Jesus. You know that you're not serving Christ. You know that you don't love Jesus. And your concern, your desire in life is not to please him and live for him and honor him. Your desire is to satisfy yourself and do what you want. And some of you may even know what it is that keeps you from serving Christ. This young man was confronted with it. He loved his possessions. He loved his money. That's what kept him from serving Christ. Maybe it's not that, but maybe it's something else. And you know what it is in your life. What it is that holds you back from serving Christ. Other people aren't aware of what it is. They're just unwilling to follow Jesus. But whatever the case, Jesus says to every single one of us, whatever it is, sell it. Sell it all. Sell it all, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Sell your pride. Sell your lust. Sell your greed. Sell your selfishness and your self-will. Sell it all. And come, follow me. Jesus says that to every one of us. So we've considered seven things about this person, two things about Jesus' replies. Now, thirdly and finally, I want you to think with me about three things about coming to Christ. Three things about coming to Christ that we learn. First thing we learn from this account is that an improper assessment of the spiritual demands of God's holy law blinds many people to their need of Christ. This is the first thing. An improper assessment of the real spiritual demands of God's holy law blinds many people to their need to come to Christ. In our day, ignorance about God's law is alarmingly frequent and common. Most people, it's accurate to say, most people fail to appreciate the real spiritual meaning of God's commandments. They don't think about it. Rarely will you find anyone who has a real biblical grasp of the real demands of God's holy law. Just like the rich young ruler, they think themselves to be innocent because they are ignorant. They don't understand the real demands of God's commandment. They're ignorant about the character of God expressed in his law. They're ignorant about the true meaning and intention of the law of God. They're ignorant about the primary concern of the law of God. Most people interpret the Ten Commandments in terms only of outward actions and outward behavior. They don't think of it in terms of the attitudes and the dispositions of the heart. Let me give you two common examples of this. They're found in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches us about the real spiritual demands of God's law. Matthew 5, look with me at verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing, you dummy, you're stupid, you fool,'" that's basically what Jesus is saying. "You say that, you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying here that murder isn't simply limited to the outward act, where you physically take a gun and shoot somebody, you take a knife and stab somebody. It isn't limited to that. But it also includes the attitudes of the heart. It even includes words. It even includes name calling. Have you ever been angry enough at somebody where you wanted to do them physical harm? Have you ever hit somebody in anger? Ever wanted to get so angry, you got so angry at somebody you just want to grab them by the neck? Or worse? And you stopped short. You didn't actually do it. It doesn't mean you didn't break the sixth commandment. Murder isn't simply the actual act of doing physical harm to someone. It includes the attitudes of the heart. It includes words as well. You know, you say, how do you treat your brothers and sisters at home? Did you ever get so angry at one of your brothers and just call him a name? Another common example, right in the Sermon on the Mount, another example of the spirituality of the laws is in Matthew 5. Look at verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what a statement this is. Do you think that there are, by Jesus' standard, there's a lot of men and women too that have committed adultery in their heart, even though they've never committed adultery in the physical act? Absolutely. Jesus is very clear. Again, it's not in terms of outward actions, the physical act, but Jesus is saying that adultery includes unwholesome thoughts, unwholesome desires. You ever heard this thing? It's okay to look as long as you don't touch. Right? Does your wife believe that? Your wife doesn't believe that, and neither do you. If you're married and you're a male, you don't believe that either. And neither does God. He doesn't believe that either. You know, when you look at someone you're not married to and there's impure desire in your heart, you know it's wrong. If you're honest. Everybody knows that. You know, if you're out in public somewhere and your wife catches you gawking at some woman and she does this to you and she catches you, you don't say to her, "Hun, it's okay for me to look just as long as I don't touch." You never say that. And so, if your wife doesn't find this acceptable, God certainly doesn't find your thoughts to be acceptable either. Why not? It's because she wants to be first in your affections. It's not good enough that you don't commit the act. She wants to be first in your affections. She wants your heart. So does God. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. While you're turning there, oh my, this whole matter of lust. What a problem this is. You know, what shows up on your phone, what you find on your phone, what's on your computer, what a huge problem that is. I mean, just that sin alone, there's a whole bunch of people that are ripe for hell. Just that one sin, that one commandment alone. Romans 7, verse 7. Look at what Paul says. Romans 7, verse 7. We'll break in the middle of the verse, right in the middle of the verse. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known, here's the example he gives, the 10th commandment. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I would have been ignorant. He still would have been guilty of sin, but Paul wasn't aware of sin until the commandment came and said, thou shalt not. It's like a kid. You tell your kid, you keep your hands out of the cookie jar. And what does a kid want to do? I'm going to go over there and get in that cookie jar. You said not to do it, I'm going to do it. And that's the way the law is. It says, you shall not covet. You shall do this, you shall not do that. And our sinful hearts, it actually stirs up more sin. Stirs up rebellion in our hearts. Law keeping doesn't save anyone because no one is able to keep God's law. Sin is a matter of the heart, not simply a matter of outward behavior. The root of sin is evil desire. It's not outward acts. It's not out here. It's in here. How do you covet? If not with the heart, how do you covet? You know, coveting is very much a heart sin. One writer says, any serious consideration of the Ten Commandments will make every honest person cry out, oh, the load of guilt that is on my soul. My head and my heart are full of sin. Oh, my sins. Every commandment takes hold upon me. How great is my guilt? The commandment should cause every lawbreaker to cry out, Lord Jesus, come quickly to my rescue. Save me, Lord, or I perish. So would you say, as this young man did, all these things I've kept from my youth? Would you say that? An improper assessment of the real spiritual demands of God's holy law blinds many people to their need to come to Christ. Don't you be blinded to your need. Don't you allow yourself to be blinded. Everyone needs to come to Christ. Then there's a second thing we learn about gospel salvation. And that is that worldly advantages in no way eliminate the need to come to Christ. Worldly advantages don't eliminate the need to come to Christ. If you ever said to yourself, you know, if I just had this thing or that thing, or if this or that was this way and not that way, I'd be all set. I mean, I'd be a happy person. I'd be fine. I'd be truly happy then. If only I was a little bit younger. If only I had more money. If only I had better health or a better job or physical beauty or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or children. Or whatever it is, you fill in the blank. If only I had this or that thing, then I would be truly happy. Look at this young man. He had almost everything anybody could desire. He wasn't lacking very much at all. He had an abundance of temporal advantages, but he didn't have peace with God. He wasn't at peace with God. You see, the really important issue isn't your happiness, what makes you happy. The issue is your relationship to the God who made you. That's most important. And if you're in a right relationship with the God who made you, you will be happy. But we don't think that's the case. We think this will make us happy, that'll make me happy. Forget God. Forget God. And we forget one day we're going to die and we're going to have to face God. Oh, but that's a long time off. It might be sooner than you think. And so we think, well, this will make me happy, that'll make me happy. And it's an illusion. Happiness isn't rooted in material goods. It isn't rooted in outward prosperity. You could have everything in your life just exactly the way you want. You would not be happy. You might be happy for a while, but eventually you would not be happy. Because happiness is rooted in redemption from sin. That's what you and I need more than anything else. We need to be redeemed from our sins. We need to be forgiven of our sins. We need to be made right with God. And until you are redeemed from your sins through faith in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood as an atonement for sin, until that happens, you have a debt with God. And it's a debt that you can't pay. You're enslaved to your sins. Just like this young man was, he was a slave to his sins. He couldn't shake free from his riches and follow Christ. What idol is it that you're unwilling to part with? What is it in your life that's holding you back? What is it that enslaves you, that keeps you from serving Christ? What is it, money? Or maybe it's sexual desire? Maybe it's a relationship. Well, I will not have a relationship with this person, these people, if I follow Christ, if I become a Christian. Oh, I won't have those friendships. I won't have that relationship. Maybe it's some bad habit. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe you're just living for yourself. I want my own way. I don't want God to tell me. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And some would rather go away from Christ and leave Christ than part with their sin. Is that you? Is that what you're like? I'll go away from Christ rather than part with my sin. Will you go away like this young man, go away from Jesus because you love your sin? And we learn from this that worldly advantages don't eliminate the need to come to Christ. And there's a third and final thing we learn from this passage, and that is that superficial religion can never replace the need to come to Christ. Superficial, shallow religion can never eliminate the need to come to Christ. Here's this young man, and some of us would have looked at him, he's coming to the Lord Jesus, and he's asking about eternal life, and we would think, here is a promising convert. There's hope for this fellow. But he was unwilling to go beyond a superficial level with Jesus Christ. He was content to do a little something to obtain eternal life, but only a little something. Not too much. Just a little something. How about you? Are you content with some religious feelings? Well, I go to church and I get a religious feeling. That's good enough. Must be I'm not that bad off if I get a little religious feeling. I have some fears, maybe some tears, maybe some conviction, maybe some anxiety. But listen, feelings aren't grace. Feelings alone aren't grace. Feelings are fine, but they need to lead to action. You must act upon what you know and what you feel. Maybe you're content with a little bit of seeking. I'm a sincere seeker. You know, I'm open to things. I like to study different things, and my ear is open to these things. Well, this young man was a sincere seeker, but only to a point. Are you content with a little religious activity? Maybe a little church attendance now and then, a little prayer now and then, maybe on special occasions, a little bit of prayer, maybe a little Bible reading. Maybe you won't read it. Somebody else can read it. That's fine. But just a little. Don't ask me for anything more than that. I mean, go to church twice on Sunday? Are you kidding me? That's like asking me to cut off my finger or two fingers. No way. No way will I do that. You mean Christians actually have to pray every day? I mean, that's fanatical, isn't it? To pray every day, read your Bible every day, that's fanatical. That's extreme. And we mustn't be fanatical. We mustn't be extreme. But you know, the reality is, my friend, a little religion isn't going to get the job done. A little religion here and there. You must get to Jesus. And that's pretty radical. You have to have dealings with Jesus. You have to come to Him. You have to have a relationship to Him. The essence of saving religion isn't doing a bunch of things. The essence of saving religion is getting to a person, a divine person. Jesus is a person. He is real. And He is the most glorious person that you could ever imagine. He's the kindest, most loving, wise person that there is. And you must get to Him. You know, you can look this world, whole world over. Whatever goodness you see in creation or in people, whatever goodness we perceive, guess where all that goodness comes from? It comes from Him. He is goodness. Everything else is just a faint reflection. It's just derived from Him, who's the source and the author of it all. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Can you think of any greater love than that? You ever had a friend die for you? Ever known somebody that would sacrifice themselves for someone else? Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Can you imagine someone who is innocent giving his life for someone else who's guilty of a crime? Can you imagine that? That's exactly what Jesus did. Dying on the cross. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins, the just for the unjust. That's exactly what happened on the cross. Jesus is the altogether pure, perfect, sinless one, and He dies on the cross as if He were a guilty sinner in the place of those who are guilty sinners so that they might be forgiven of their sins. That's the gospel. And that's why there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, because we're all guilty. And we need a perfect righteousness. We need the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins. We can't do that ourselves. But Jesus has done it. Jesus has done it. And this glorious person the Lord Jesus tells us to sell everything and follow him. Sell it all. Sell your idols. Sell your pride. Get rid of your sins. Get rid of it all and follow Jesus. You know, if Jesus doesn't have everything in your life, he doesn't have anything. You know, you might have 100 things. You might 99 of these you've given up, but there's that one thing that you're hanging on to. If Jesus doesn't have everything, he doesn't really have anything. He's worth it. So what will you do? Turn from your sins and go with Jesus and trust in him and look to him and rely upon him to save you? Or will you be like this young man and go away sad and despairing? You're going to walk away sad, grieved, and unsaved? Or will you come to Jesus and trust him? Just one final thing I want to point out. Mark 10. Turn over to Mark's Gospel, the parallel account, Mark 10. Look at verse 21. Mark 10, verse 21. And Mark is the only one that tells us this detail. Looking at him, looking at the young man, Jesus felt a love for him. He felt a love for him. Jesus loved this young man. Don't let anybody think, well, Jesus hated him. No. Jesus loved him. And this young man walks away from the love of Christ. Just turns his back on the love of Christ. And walks away. Clinging to what? Money? And he turns his back on the love of Christ. If you go away from him, it isn't because Jesus hates you. Anyone who turns away from Jesus turns away from the love of Christ. He loves sinners. He is a friend of sinners. He wants sinners to come to him. He wants sinners to trust in him and believe in him. He's also a very wise Savior. He's loving, but he's also a wise Savior because he knows the real issues in your life. He knew the issues in this young man's life. And he knows the issues in your life as well. He knows your heart. Perhaps he may be putting his finger on something in your life right now, something that isn't right. Maybe something nobody else knows about, but he knows about it. And he's putting his finger on that one issue. Don't turn away. Don't turn away from him. Can you think of anything more tragic than to be near the bread of life and go away hungry? What could be more tragic than that? To be near the bread of life and yet go away and starve. Don't be like this young man, but come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from his fullness. Receive all that he has to give. O Lord our God, our hearts are spread before you this morning. You know everything about us. You know us all together. You know the need that we have, the spiritual needs that we have are clearly displayed before you. And Father, we pray that you would take your own word and by the Spirit bring the Lord Jesus Christ to bear upon those spiritual needs. We ask our Father that you would be gracious and merciful to those who don't deserve it. We know you delight in mercy. You delight in grace. Be gracious and merciful to those who don't deserve it. And please come this day and grant that your word will be a word of life and salvation to those who before now have been sitting in darkness, to those who have been dead in trespasses and sins. Through your word, bring them to life. Bring them to experience life. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask this in his name. Amen.